through confusion and laying firm foundations of truth, clearly marking out the road, casting down lofty arguments and philosophies that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God and His will. And those chapters were constantly returning to Christ. Returning to Christ. Christ, the head of the church. Christ, the creator of all things. Christ, the firstborn over creation. Christ over all, the preeminent one. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Regarding festivals and new moons and Sabbaths, Paul calls them a shadow of things to come. But Christ is the substance of those things. Christ, the substance. He says, you are complete in Him. And He is the substance of all the types and the shadows that were before Him. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, He says, so walk in Him. That's the key to a deepening faith and a higher walk. Tell me, what's the greatest commandment in the Word of God? What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. What else? Your soul, your mind, and your strength. It's to love God with your everything. Isn't it? And of course, we know the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang the whole law and the prophets, Jesus said. The greatest commandment is to love God with your everything. And Colossians 2:6 telling us that as we've received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him, is to love God with our everything. That's what Colossians 3:2 means when it says, set your mind or your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. To set your mind on things above is to set your mind on the Lord Himself. That your affections are set on the one whom you love with your everything. So that reorientation is foundational in Colossians. Their mind is not to be set on how they can deprive their body and hopefully gain control of it by doing sort of ritual deprivation, you know, long fast and beating themselves and sleeping out on the hard ground and the weather and other sorts of ideas of how to gain control of the flesh, which he says has no value in gaining control of the flesh. And their minds are not to be set on making sure that they keep the Jewish festivals and making sure that they're keeping the calendar and that they take care of every Sabbath observance, because those things are just shadows of the reality of what their mind can be set on. Christ seated at the right hand of God, who belongs to them. Well, I've been giving some thought and prayer as to how I should approach teaching this section that we've come to. As we arrive at this oh-so-familiar territory to us of the household order in chapter 3, verse 18. And I know that we must not forget the gospel foundation that has been laid in this book, lest in our focus on this section, we be out of context of the letter and we actually build our house on sand instead of rooted and built up in Christ Jesus the Lord. So to avoid that error, I'm planning to proceed in this sermon by, number one, reading the text. And number two, briefly considering the topics as treated in parallel texts. Now that could be the whole sermon. And that's my first temptation. Let's say everything about the topics introduced. I'm going to briefly consider the topics as treated in the parallel text. But then we're going to return to our text to examine our text's relationship to the themes already presented in Colossians. In other words, we're going to try to get the message of Colossians on these things more than the message systematically of the entire New Testament on these things. And may the Holy Spirit guide us into all truth. So please open the New Testament that begins with the gospel accounts of the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and continues with the continuing acts of our Lord through his apostles. And then the large epistles of Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians. And then the smaller epistles of Go Eat Popcorn, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. The book of Colossians, which begins, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn in your Bibles to Colossians 3, verse 18, we'll read to chapter 4, verse 2. Please stand together with me to reverence God's word. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. The word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Now, I know I finished in the middle of the sentence. There's a semicolon there, and there's more that he says about prayer, which we'll pick up on next time. But it mentions wives. There it goes. Husbands, children, fathers, bondservants, and masters. These are the persons addressed in the text with instructions as to their attitudes and conduct in their relationships. And with one more topic that must have a place in the Christian household, prayer. Now, all of these are in the context of the first century Christian household. The idea of bondservants or slaves, doulos, and masters would be something that was most frequently part of the household arrangement, the oikos or the oikonomia of a household in the first century. So all of these people would be in close proximity to one another, and all of these roles would be played out in the household primarily. And so these are often called the household commands. If you have headings in your Bible that might say that, the household commands or something like that. But before we begin considering these topics as treated in various texts, I must present a little cultural context. This is very important, so listen. A set of moral guidelines for the regulation of the household in the Greco-Roman culture was not unusual. This would not be something surprising as a text. Oh, look, here's a set of cultural guidelines to tell us what wives and husbands and children and fathers and bondservants and masters should do. This was common in moralist writings of the time. And these were actually not unusual in many ways as to what would be described of how the household should be ordered in the Greco-Roman household. Of course, the slaves should obey the masters, right? And of course, the children should obey their parents. And of course, the wife is to obey the husband, but our text doesn't use the word obey. The next thing is lists of vices to remove and virtues to cultivate were also common in the teaching of the non-Christian moralists of their time. So the section before this where he says put off these five things and put on these five things, even that form is typical of the moralist teachings of the time. They would use five things and five things, or six things and six things. So there's important differences, of course. But even the obedience commanded is unremarkable. So why, if this was culturally normal, in other words, why if people were used to hearing this sort of thing and it wasn't a big challenge to a cultural norm at the outset, why include it? Why is it included? See, we think of it as like being maybe delivered into our feminist culture today. And we can see that and think, well, of course, it's important that these things be delineated and laid out. Well, something really remarkable had happened in the first century with the birth of Christianity. You remember in the gospel accounts what happened first on Resurrection Day? Who were the first witnesses that God, in his sovereignty, arranged to be the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection? Women. Now that is remarkable. Because a woman's testimony was not considered legitimate in court at the time. And God was saying, I consider their testimony legitimate. Jesus had many women among those who followed him. He had many that cared for him. Jesus, throughout his entire ministry, had been elevating the status of women to the point where he even told one that she should continue sitting at his feet and learning from him. These things don't strike us as amazing, but they're remarkable in their time. You see, Christianity had raised important questions that directly affected authority relationships. I know it's kind of a mouthful, but there had been important questions raised by what Christianity had done. First Corinthians 7:3-4 says, let the husband render his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Then it says the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and it doesn't stop there. It says, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This is a slight adjustment to normal thinking of the time. It gets even more profound when you go to Galatians 3:26-28, which is a passage that evangelical feminists today like to use to say, here's the questions raised by Christianity, while they ignore all the answers that are given to the questions that are raised. Galatians 3:26 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You're all sons of God. Well, what about the women? Yes, they are sons of God. Okay? And that is a declaration of their position in the family of God. There's not sons and daughters of God in that positional sense. You're all sons of God. Okay, you're all in the family, the privileged ones, the important ones. He's communicating to them culturally that there's an equality that has been established for all who have faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And the important question that were raised are things like, well, if there's neither slave nor free, why should the slave continue serving his master faithfully? He's been freed in Christ. And if there's neither male nor female, why should the gender roles that have been established in the family continue to function and operate the way they have? You see, If you think about who was commanded to come up to Jerusalem for the Jewish festivals? Well, primarily for most of them, it's the men that need to go up, what is it, three times a year to Jerusalem. They are called to go up. And even in some Orthodox sects of Judaism today, it's the men that go to synagogue on Sabbath. But he says there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. Christians, when they gathered, what did they do? Everybody together, right? The husbands, the wives, the children, the slaves, the free. They're all there together in one room. And sometimes it caused problems, right? In Corinthians. Okay? But those problems were addressed. Okay? You're all one bread and one body. And so Christianity raises these important social questions that affect the authority relationships that have existed up until this time. And so, because of that, you find this content. Because of that, you find these texts that address and answer those questions. What does this equal standing between Christians mean for things like church leadership? Well, that's addressed in 1 Timothy 2:11 through 3:1. It's addressed in 1 Corinthians 14:34. It's addressed in 1 Timothy 3:15. And those were some questions, those and other questions were being asked about the meeting of the household of God. But the same question was raised for the Christian home. How are wives and husbands to relate, and fathers and their children? How are bond slaves and masters to relate to one another? So the answers to these things occur in Colossians and Ephesians and 1 Peter and Timothy and Titus. And they're very important that they be answered, because the questions are imperative. They're questions that could change the face of society in the Christian world. Let's take a minute and pray for the Costagians, if you would. Father, once again, I thank you for your grace and your mercy and your loving kindness. And Lord, I assume that Garnet is having a breathing problem, Lord, as those have rushed out. And Lord, I just pray that you would have mercy on them. Lord, you'd grant her relief from the symptoms that she's experiencing. Lord, pray that you would focus her heart on you, Lord, that you would give her a trust in you and her parents a trust in you. Lord, pray that you would be gracious and merciful to them now and in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. In Titus, the answer to the question is so important that what is online or what is on the line is that the word of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. I think I might have skipped one or I missed a slide. Okay, that's in Timothy. In Titus, it's that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And then it's in 1 Timothy that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. In 1 Peter, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." And he's talking about exactly these sorts of things, how they conduct themselves. "That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And Peter goes on to talk about some of the very issues. This is how he introduces the section where he will talk about some of those issues. And his concern is that in the day of visitation that they would glorify God, the outsiders. At the end of the section, he says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers Okay, so when they start saying, hey, these Christians, they throw off all authority, which is what he's been treating in, you know, submit here, is what he's been treating in the section in between. When they say that about you, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. In other words, when the evidence is brought, they will be ashamed. So Peter's concern is the watching world. They're witnessing the watching world. That God will be glorified by what they do. And that those who are criticizing them, those who are their critics, would be ashamed when they see that their conduct is good. So these instructions are given in answer to some very real questions that Christian equality had raised. And also, they're given to redefine the motive that was to drive the relationship defining the Christian household. So, though many of the things the Christians were doing, the father was leading, the wife was following, the children were obeying, though they look very similar to the same structure of the Greco-Roman world, the scriptures clearly show us that these things are done now out of a completely different motive. The motive for doing these things in the Christian household is the worship of God. It's the worship of God in that love relationship with God. So let's begin our survey by looking at the topic of servants and masters. Servants and masters. Now, this was a hard one. Of course, I'm doing construction, so. And that's Ospet on this side over here, the master. He's always in that suit like that, with his arms crossed. Actually, he's got a sling on his arm. You can't see it in the... Servants and masters. This is actually in each of the texts. It's usually the last one that's treated, but I'm going to start at the bottom and go up to the husbands and wives because it's informational. It's informationally helpful. It's going to be helpful to see. You know, in Colossians, it's mostly servants and masters. More than half the text is treating them, and the others get these short little treatments. But let's look at servants and masters in several texts. First one is 1 Peter. No. Let's look at my notes until I find where I'm in. There we are. The question is, how are we to worship God in our work relationships? So, how am I to worship God in my work relationship with my boss? Okay. How is William to... Wait, he's his own boss. Okay. Somebody else have a boss? How is Mr. Cullors to worship God in his relationship with his bosses at the library? And of course, you go the other direction too, right? You have people under you as well. So how are you to worship God in your role as a master at the library? You're about to have a master's degree, right? Coming up. Is it a bachelor's? Okay. Servants and masters. Titus 2, 9 through 13 says this, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. And this is Paul telling Titus what to make sure he teaches and exhorts in the church. Make sure you exhort the bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's how you worship God in your workplace. We should be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, we should have our minds set on the things above. So here we learn that servants are to be obedient, well-pleasing in all, not back-talkers. That's not answering back and not stealing, but they should be honest and faithful. First Timothy 6, Timothy also being told by Paul how and what he must make sure is being taught in the church in Ephesus where he was at that time. First Timothy 6, 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. He goes on to say, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to these wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain like wealth. And he says, from such, withdraw yourself. So he says, this is how important this is. If anybody teaches something other than this, that the bondservants should continue to behave this way, separate from them. He says, servants should count your masters worthy of honor. Do not despise believing masters. Don't say, well, you shouldn't hold me as a slave. I shouldn't have to have any right. Serve to benefit your beloved brother. You got to work harder for your Christian boss because it's a brother that's being benefited. Peter takes up the same subject. Servants, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, be submissive to your masters with all fear. He's the only one that says submissive. Everybody else says obey. They are two different words. Obey is a much stronger word than submission. Be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, how many people get beaten at work for their faults? Yeah, it's probably not out of fashion at this time. Yeah. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So when Jesus was reviled at work, it didn't start an argument with him. He didn't start reviling back. You see the picture? He committed himself to God who judges righteously. He bore our own sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, which is a way of talking about us returning to the proper authority over us. So Peter tells us that servants are to be submissive with reverence or fear. That they should patiently suffer being wronged. That they should fulfill their heavenly calling because to this they were called. In other words, they're imitating Christ when they do this. Ephesians 6 is the parallel to our book. It's written at the same time, probably sent on the same journey. It says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service, as men pleases. That's an interesting word, eye service, right? We're like, eye service, what's that? Well, it's kind of a literal translation. It's got the word optho in it for eye. And it's kind of got two ideas together there. One is not as a person that needs to be watched. Eye service. Okay. In other words, yeah, you work really well as long as the boss is watching. Okay. But it also has to do with not where when the boss is there, you're showing off trying to gain attention and advancement. Okay. The whole idea is that you just work and you work steady and you work hard and you work like you work, whether the boss is looking or not. The reason is that you're not doing it as a man pleaser, but as bondservants of Christ. You're doing the will of God from the heart. You're with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And guess who's always there? The Lord. Amen. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. So the bondservant is to be obedient and respectful and sincere in service to Christ, serving with goodwill as to the Lord, knowing that God will reward him. Masters, and you masters, do the same things to them. What was that? Doing God's will from the heart, serving with goodwill as to the Lord, knowing God will reward. Do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. He doesn't go, I'm going to treat this guy better because he's a master than this guy because he's a slave. So our text, Colossians 3:22, bondservants obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as man pleasers, just like it says in Ephesians, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Remember it said a little earlier, whatever you do in word or in deed, right? Well, here you're to do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. You ever hear anybody say, I can't stand being an employee because I'm building that other guy's wealth and not my own. Well, okay. If you have a successful business going, go for it, right? If you can put away the money to get a business going, or if you've got some kind of opportunity, okay. But don't despise employment. Employment is very good at putting food on your table and helping you meet your obligations. Okay? And there's nothing wrong with building someone else's wealth. That's what a good employee does. He's there to benefit his employer, and it's a worship to God to do so. So we're to do it in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. There's an inheritance coming for you. Okay? If you're a I don't even know what minimum wage is. Minimum wage employee of your whole life. If you can't ever build a dollar in the bank. I've put dollars in the bank many times. They always come back out. But if you have no assets to your name till the day you die, I want to tell you, you have got a glorious inheritance if you belong to the Lord. You have an inheritance that you could never accumulate anything to match. Anything that you accumulate is going to pale in comparison to what you have set aside for you in God. So you need to work knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. So if you worked hard this week, if you worked honestly this week, if you worked with a sincere heart, if you were serving with goodwill as the Lord, knowing God will reward you, you know that your reward is coming. Amen? But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there's no partiality. Once again, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So Colossians teaches basically obey in all things, in sincerity of heart, fearing God, working heartily to the Lord, and not to men, for the heavenly reward that is coming. Masters, give what is fair and give what is just. Let's turn our attention now to the topic of children and fathers, as we find it in these texts. Children and fathers. How many people here have been a child or are a child now? Almost all the hands. That's good. That's good. Some of you are still awake. That's very good. All right. Children and fathers. How are we to worship God in this relationship? Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And not all of these books, like Peter, he doesn't really address this question head on as Ephesians and Colossians do. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Basically, we learn this, that for children, obey your parents. Okay, same word as with the slaves. It's the word obey. And it has to do with doing exactly what you're told. It even has to do with listening so that you can do what you're told to do, to carry out the instructions that you're being given by your superior. And you do it in the Lord. Obey your parents in the Lord. Okay? This is your obedience to your parents. Christian child, if you are a Christian child, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you've come to Christ at this age that you're at, then you need to do this in the Lord. Your obedience to your parents is a worship to God because you love God. You're obeying Him by obeying your parents. Now, there are limits on what should be obeyed, right? We're not talking about immorality and all those sorts of things. I have to say that, okay, because that question always comes up. Well, what if you're being told to, you know, go steal? No. Okay? You can't do that in the Lord. But neither are you to judge everything your parent tells you to do and say, well, I'm not sure I exactly see that in Scripture, so I don't think I'm going to obey you. No, that's not the idea either. Okay? It's in all things. Doing what is right. Ephesians brings in the topic of honor for father and mother. Okay? You're to honor your father and mother. And in that, you're trusting in God for the reward, right? You have the faith that says God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You're honoring your father and mother because that command comes with a promise. That command comes with a promise, just like the inheritance. So children, there's your orders to obey in Ephesians. Fathers, and you notice that moms are left out here, even though it says parents. When he goes to address the parents, he just addresses the father. Do not provoke your children to wrath. So he begins with a negative. Don't provoke them to wrath. Now, here we're like, well, what does that mean? So we try to come up with all kinds of examples. And I like the examples. They can be helpful. Okay. But the idea is to aggravate the person that is trying to obey you. Okay? It doesn't mean you tell them to do things they don't want to do. And so your naughty child gets angry about it and has a tantrum. It's not saying make sure your kids don't, you know, don't tell them to do something they don't want to because they'll have a tantrum. It is not saying that. Okay? You're going to train them to obey even when they don't want to. Right? But you also don't want to say, here's your kid, they got a mouthful of food, right? We're chewing. And you say, hey, did you do the dishes today? Answer me when I talk to you. No, yes, I did the dishes. Don't talk to me with your mouth full. Okay? Now, what am I doing? I am frustrating that child. They cannot do what's asked of them. Whatever they do, I'm finding fault with it, right? And I'm actually pushing them to do the things that I'm finding fault with. I'm doing things in such a way that I am not helping that child obey. I'm just frustrating their efforts. And I might be doing it out of carelessness, thoughtlessness, or even hostility. So don't provoke your children to wrath. And that's just an example. And I hope you'll think about that one as a parent. About the things that you might do that aggravate and frustrate your kids. My wife pointed one out to me that I do. And that's teasing. I think teasing is so fun and so funny. Except for it's not for very long. When it goes on, it actually starts to seem like maybe you mean it. Like maybe there's some sort of underlying dissatisfaction or hostility toward that person. And I've had to learn that in life because I'm just a relentless teaser. It's hard for me to let go when I need to. So think about the things that you do that are not helpful, that are not edifying to the children. The stuff that comes out of your mouth that just makes it hard for them to be your kids. Okay? Bring up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Okay, so that's the positive side. What we should be doing is we should be bringing them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That's where our efforts, our energies need to be invested. And that's Ephesians. Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And the writer of Colossians, the Apostle Paul here, and the Holy Spirit, he assumes that you want to please the Lord. Amen. This is well-pleasing, Lord. You want to please the Lord? Children, obey your parents in all things. Fathers, do not provoke your children, once again, lest they become discouraged. That word provoke there can be translated embitter as well. Do not embitter your children. So each passage that we've looked at begins with instructions about the primary relationship in the household. How are we to worship God in our marriage relationship? Each one begins with wives and husbands, and each one begins with the submission side of that relationship, the wives. This is 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, and they're always to your own husbands. Okay, it doesn't say women submit to men. Okay, it's not establishing a cultural norm of all women submitting to all men. Okay, if you think my wife should submit to you, you're wrong. My wife has no responsibility to be in submission to you because you're male. This is not a male-female difference. This is in the context of husbands and wives. Do you understand, men? All right. In the context of husbands and wives, she's to be submissive to her own husband. And Peter, you gotta understand, First Peter's giving you all the tough situations, and he's doing that on purpose. That's the point he's making. That even if some do not obey the word... Okay, so here you've got a husband that even if he may not even be saved, okay, he may not even obey the word of the gospel, and he may not be obedient to the word as a Christian husband, you know, and I wives are really good at seeing that, right? Right? You know all that he's supposed to be, and you know he's not being that. Even if some do not obey the word, they with nagging, wait, hold on. They, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. What kind of conduct is that? When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. That doesn't mean you're walking around the house terrified. Okay? This is that kind of fear that is there's a reverence. Okay? And I don't think it's a fear of him. It's a reverence toward God. In other words, you're behaving yourself as a beautiful Christian woman should who's in submission to her God. It says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. And that last sentence is really interesting, but I don't have time to unpack that because I'm not preaching 1 Peter. But essentially, he says to wives, be submissive. Conduct yourselves honorably. Conduct yourself reverently. Beautify yourself inwardly. Cultivate a gentle and a quiet spirit. Trust in God. Do good. Be brave. Without any terror. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands, once again, as to the Lord. Okay? As in the same way. For the husband is head of the wife. Okay? Question raised. Is the husband still the head of the wife? In Christ, yes. The husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he draws this beautiful parallel to help us understand headship and submission. And he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Skipping to verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. And then to the wife, let the wife see that she respects her husband. So what he says essentially is submit as to the Lord. The husband is head of the wife. Respect your husband. Colossians essentially says, submit to your own husband. It's fitting in the Lord. This is what a person ought to do in the Lord. This is what a Christian woman should do in the Lord. We know in Titus 2:3, the older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine. But instead, they're to be teachers of good things. Okay, Titus is to exhort the older women to be teachers of good things. And who do they teach? That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be homemakers, to be good and obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God not be blasphemed. And so I looked in Titus 2 trying to find the husband. But I did find the older man at the beginning of the chapter before the older woman is spoken of. The older man is spoken of. Titus is to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. That doesn't mean they're to be impatient, but in patience. Because men can be irreverent and intemperate and shaky in faith and not so great in love and not so patient. So Peter addresses the subject of husbands head on. He says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. That's their wife. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So basically he's saying, husbands, Peter's saying, seek to understand your wife. Seek to understand her. If you're going to dwell with her with understanding, you're going to have to understand her. Right? And I know all the guys are going to joke about, men can't understand women. Nonsense. Nonsense. Okay? My son's doing trigonometry now. I can't understand that. Okay? But understanding a woman is not much more difficult than asking questions about how she thinks, how she feels. Honey, do you feel cherished by me? No. Why not? When do you not feel cherished by me? Well, right here, this thing. Makes me not feel cherished. Well, I say I love you. Yes, but then you do this, and it's not cherishing me. Okay? And when I get that answer, I go, okay, I understand. See, you're learning your wife. You're learning what it means to be a woman. Now, if you're married, you might be saying, I don't want to, and I'm going to say, I don't care if you want to. The command from the Word of God is to dwell with her with understanding. You better become a student of your wife. And you better find out how the things that you do and the things that you say impact her. So that you can dwell with her with understanding. It's loving her. And so you need to live with her with that understanding. Okay? Here's the hard part. I remember when we first watched some Emerson Eggerich where he's talking about the pink and the blue earphones and there was all this, he talks in there about how a woman needs love and a man needs respect. You know, it's like the air that he breathes. And what did of course do? What did I do with it in my flesh? Of course, I became very sensitive. I remember struggling. Like, she knows I need respect, and she knows she's disrespecting me right now. How can she do that? We just watched this. Whoa. Wow, where am I at? I don't know if that's where I'm at. Well, in that, if you learn some things about your wife, make sure that you dwell with her with that understanding. Because you're going to really hurt her if she knows that you know and you don't do. Can I hear a feminine amen? Amen. Okay, next he says to honor her. This is interesting, and this is a little different than the idea in the Greco-Roman world. But he's to honor her. He's to show her honor. He's to give her honor. And he's to handle her with care. She's a weaker vessel. And what I want to say about that, she's not a man. Okay? She's not a man. There's stuff that I can say to a guy at work and we'll laugh. Okay? I can make a cutting remark and we'll laugh. And he'll live through it just fine. Okay? And we might even be better friends for our chumminess and our goofiness together. Okay? But I go home and I say something like that to my wife, and it breaks her heart. It cuts her to the heart. And I was just joking. I didn't really mean that. I thought it was funny. See? You gotta handle her with care. She's not one of your buddies. Okay? And sometimes young men have a hard time learning this, and years later with their wounded wife next to them, and they have no idea why. In fact, they'll get into marriage counseling and ask the husband how things are going. He's like, they're going okay. I think things are going fine. And his wife is like, how could you think that? For years I've been dying inside. Okay, well, he didn't understand his wife. He didn't seek to understand her, and he can start now. He didn't honor her, and he didn't handle her with care as the weaker vessel. And that doesn't mean, oh, she's so weak. Okay? It just means she's not a metal pitcher. She's a porcelain pitcher. And she's the way God made her. Okay? And God wants us men to remember the exalted position of our wife in Christ. Okay, he wants us to remember and keep in mind what Christ has done. She has equal status with every other son of God. Okay, she is as much a son of God as I am a son of God. She is, in one sense, his precious daughter. Jesus gave his blood to purchase her. Okay? And so, you approach her with a fear and trembling before God. Okay. I think we know enough not to mess with somebody's daughter. Not to hurt somebody's daughter. Okay. I think we know that Dad is going to come and get us if we do. Okay. So we're to treat her as the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Now, he puts it much, much nicer than I just did. She's your heir together of the grace of life. And that's that your prayers may not be hindered. So remember her exalted position in Christ, and you'll do well. Ephesians tells us, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And then also in Ephesians 5:28, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. And then in Ephesians 5:23, you're to love your own wife as yourself. So you need to love her just as Christ loved the church. What did Christ do? He gave himself for her. You need to give yourself for your wife. Seek her best interest. Christ is making his bride a spotless bride. So do what's going to be very good for your wife. what's going to build her up and edify her. Now, I don't mean that. That means that you lavish upon your wife everything she wants in her flesh. Okay? But you need to have her best interests in mind. Okay? The opposite of that would be my interests in mind. It's kind of those two things there. Love her like you love yourself is how he gets at that. You nourish yourself. You nourish your own body. You cherish your own body. You take care of it, okay? We do a lot of stuff for ourselves, okay? We wrap our bodies in nice clothing. You know, we spend money on ourselves. We put this body in a nice car. Okay, we make sure this body's air conditioned and that maybe it's got a pool to get in. Right, we're doing all kinds of stuff for this body. We're nourishing it and we cherish it. You know, we might even make sure we buy food that's going to be really good for our body. Or on the other side, we might buy food that really like thrills our body for a minute. Okay, but we do a lot of stuff. Because we're just taking care of this body. And he's saying, you take care of your wife like that. Love her as you love yourself. Nourish her and cherish her. That hence the question, does your wife feel cherished by you? Does she know that you care for her? Well, Colossians 3:19 says, husbands, love your wives. Good. And it says, do not be bitter toward them or embittered toward them or harsh toward them. Some translations will say it's got a positive, love your wife, and the negative, do not be bitter or harsh toward her. And I have no idea why it says that, because I've never seen a man bitter with his wife or harsh with his wife. Ha ha ha. Yeah. In our flesh, because as husband and wife, we've forced ourselves to live together because we thought it would be so great, and we've been disappointed, and reality has set in that this is another person, and they're not perfect. They sin, and they let us down, and never mind that we let them down and we sin against them. But over time, we can build up a bitterness toward the one that we said, I would forsake all others for you if you'll just come and marry me and spend your life with me. And Colossians says, don't be bitter toward them. Don't be harsh toward her. You have other options, right? Like growing up in Christ. So if you can read those words, I can't without my glasses. These are words from our text in Colossians. Colossians has taken us. Now we're going to turn very briefly. I just have two pages left in my notes. But we're going to turn back to the text in Colossians, and I'm going to try to tie it into the themes. Because the text in Colossians is brief on each one of these topics, except for bondservants. A lot of one-line instructions. And with all that's taught on this subject of our conduct and roles in the household, and the treatment in Colossians is rather sparse by comparison to what we can do if we just go around the New Testament. We've only looked at the New Testament. But the short commands in Colossians are designed to function as a very practical outworking of the teaching of the entire book so far. They're designed to function as a very practical outworking of the teaching of the entire book. Things like set your mind on things above, not on the earth. Okay? Well, that's worshiping God, isn't it? So how does that look in my relationship with my wife? How does that look in your relationship with your husband, where you're setting your mind on things above and not on things of the earth? Things like put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Okay? What's one of the really big, tragic marital problems that happens? Comes from right here, lack of sexual integrity. where the stuff that should have been left in the grave and should have been sent back to the grave at conversion was welcomed back instead of put to death. Instead of a mind being set on things above, it was firmly grounded into things of the earth. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, and these are on the bottom: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Well, how does that look in my relationship with my son or my daughter, in my parenting relationship? If I've put off anger and wrath and malice, if I'm not slandering them or using filthy and abusive speech toward them, it works out into these relationships. And therefore, as the elect of God, that means the chosen of God, that means the ones whom God picked out. Turn to someone in your family and say, "God picked me." Go ahead. Take a minute. Turn to someone in your family. Look at them in the eye and say, "God picked me." I know that feels awkward, doesn't it? But that's the truth. That's the truth. You need to see each other that way, right? Husbands, see your wife as a fellow heir. God chose her. God chose you. And he says, as the elect of God, the chosen of God, you could turn to each other and say, "I'm holy. I'm set apart by God." Okay, that's who you are. Colossians has been teaching you that's who you are. You are chosen by God. You're holy, set apart, and you're beloved of God. You're beloved of God. Look to someone else in your family, the one you just looked at, unless it's just the two of you. You guys can do this. Just say, I'm God's beloved. Betsy, I'm God's beloved. God loves me. God loves you. You're his beloved. And as all of that being true, we should put on the stuff across the top there. Tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and a long suffering that is full of bearing with one another and forgiveness of one another. Just as Christ forgave us. But above all those, we're to put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So Colossians commands are because God loves me and God loves you. Each one of you in these relationships in your family, you're his beloved. You're chosen by him. You've been picked by him out of the whole population of people alive. You're one of the ones he's picked to be his own and to set his love upon and to be set apart for him and to be beloved by him and to fulfill the great commandment of loving him. God desires that you would love him. How awesome is that? My God doesn't just want me to live and die. He wants me in my life to know him and to learn to love him. He wants to be in relationship with you and relationship with me. So in all of that, he wants us to put off the junk on the bottom and live the higher life of the top there. The life of love and tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering and forgiveness. And that looks like wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That means no malice or slander or wrath. Where those things are possible, instead there's forgiveness and long-suffering. There's humility and meekness. That's what it takes to submit to somebody. That you're showing him tender mercies and kindness. Your husband needs tender mercies and kindness. He needs forgiveness. He needs someone that will suffer long with him. Because he's a work in progress. And so God's given you to him. and ask you to submit to your own husband as is fitting in the Lord. It looks like, husbands, love your wives. And don't be bitter toward them. Love them. Don't be angry with them. Love them. Don't show them your wrath. Don't show them malice. Don't treat them like they're dirt. Don't treat them like they're such a disappointment to you. Don't slander them and offer them abusive speech. That stuff was put off at the cross. You need to love your wife and be tender and kind. You need to humble yourselves, men. Amen? We need to humble ourselves. We get ourselves confused with God in our home sometimes. We think it's supposed to be my will be done instead of thy will be done. We need to humble ourselves and be meek. That means that our strength is kept under control. And we need to practice forgiveness, so we're never bitter toward our wives. That works out in your father-child relationship. Where children, you obey your parents in all things, because it's well-pleasing to the Lord. You don't nurse anger against your parents because your parents mess up. You don't entertain outbursts of wrath toward them. You don't do the passive-aggressive stuff out of your malice towards them. You don't slander them. Hey, you may think my dad's something great, but let me tell you. Let me get online and tell you about this so-called Christian home that I was raised in. And I understand there's some awful homes. Okay? But some of that stuff is just plain slander. Because your point of view is messed up and not in line with what really happened or what was really going on. And you're just supporting your own rebellion by slandering and exaggerating the home that you lived in. But obeying your parents out of the right heart in a way that's pleasing to the Lord is going to require some tender mercies. It's going to require you to be kind. It's going to require you to be humble and meek. And sometimes you're going to suffer long. And sometimes forgiveness is going to be required of you. I know my kids have forgiven me much. And I hope all. Because I don't want them to go into their adult life not having honored the one that God has called them to honor. Now here's raised all those questions of, well, when does a child get to this line and no longer obedience, and what does honor look like in that? Work it out. But fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Okay? Fathers can get where there's a child that's annoying to them. I really like this child because we click. This child over here, not so much. And I really try not to let that be seen, but inside there's some bad stuff brewing towards that child. Okay, put on tender mercies and kindness. Humble yourself. Just because that child's not like you, just because he's a personality type that you've always struggled with your whole life, and God was so wise to put him right there in your own family. It's time for that to refine you, and to humble yourself and be meek and long suffering and forgive. And not go to all that junk on the bottom that I'm tired of mentioning. And in the workplace, it works out like this. Bondservants that obey in all things their masters according to the flesh. And not with eye service as men pleasers, because their heart is right. They do it with sincerity of heart, fearing God. Whatever they do, they're doing it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. knowing that from the Lord they're going to receive the reward of the inheritance. For they're busy with their eyes set on things above, serving the Lord Christ. And their master? He knows he's got a master in heaven because his eyes are set on heaven. He's got his affections set on things above. So he's going to give his bondservants what's just and what's fair. He wants to be the just and the fair boss. Because he wants his master to look at him and say, "You've done unto others, I'll do that to you." He remembers that he has a master as well. So to do these things, for these things to be worked out, we need to be the people that put off anger, wrath, and malice, and slander, and filthy speech. We need to be the person putting on tender mercies, and kindness, and humility, and meekness, long-suffering, and forgiveness. And I tell you that where we fail in these things, where we find that we can't measure up to these very high standards, it goes back, right back, to not putting off and putting on those things in the heart. One last item, as we're challenged by these things in the household commands of Colossians. One last item rounds out the Christ-centered household's worship of God. And that is that the Christ-centered household would be a house of prayer. Continue earnestly in prayer. The words continue earnestly are translating one Greek word. And it means to constantly be putting a great deal of effort into this. So you're going to continue, but you're not going to continue sort of passively. The idea is earnestly. And this one word means to do something all the time or a lot with a lot of effort. We're going to do that in prayer in our houses. We're to be vigilant. And again, I didn't say vigilant, which is hard. I don't know why we say vigilant instead of vigilant sometimes. But we're going to be vigilant in it. And that means watchful, or the whole idea is staying awake and paying close attention. Now, I don't think he's talking about, you know how you can sometimes fall asleep while you're praying? Okay. But it's sort of like back at the beginning when we talked about Paul. What's Paul doing? Paul is being very, very intentional. Paul has given some thought to what the Colossians need. And he's going to give some writing to what the Colossians need as he unpacks that, as he produces his part in helping them gain what they need. But he's given some thought, and so he's praying very direct prayers toward the needs of the Colossian church. He does the same in Ephesians. He does the same in Philippians. He's always praying very directly towards exactly the things he's going to address because of the things that he's identified need to be acted on. So when we continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it, it means with high awareness. What do I need to pray for my wife today? What is it my son needs? What is it that my many daughters, each one, need? What should I pray? What is she having a struggle with? Where is God working in her life that I want to pray that he would work all the more? What does our household need? And of course, what do I need? Identifying what I need. Taking that sheet from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And saying, what does the Lord require of me? How is he reproving me? How does he want this to become a habit in my life? Where am I falling short in putting off and putting on? And working those things out into my relationships. We need to be vigilant in our prayers and praying for the things that need to happen before we just take it up on our own to try to make them happen. We need to be vigilant in it. And then the last part, which is a word that is repeated sort of quietly over and over in the book of Colossians. So many of the phrases end with, and be thankful, with thanksgiving. Even the patience and long suffering with joy, and be thankful. It's dropped in there all over the place. So much so that you really, if you pay attention, get the point that in all of this, we must remember what God has done. That we don't live some ordinary life. That we are not in some ordinary relationship with God. And that what's happened is amazing. It's awesome. It's all the big and descriptive words you can think of. It's unbelievable. It's beyond anything else that has or will ever happen in our life. And that the God of the universe has set His love on us, given His Son for us. His Son has come and shed His blood for us. That He has united us with Him in such intimacy that His circumcision is my circumcision. That His righteousness is my righteousness. That His death is my death. That His resurrection is my resurrection. And that His glorification, that His being taken to heaven in perfect righteousness is mine. All these things have been given to me out of the generous heart of God. Because He picked me for that. Because He elected me for that. Because He chose to set His love on me and to forever call me beloved. So we want to continue earnestly in prayer and be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Always remembering to be thankful.